So we continue our study this morning concerning the children of Israel. Now specifically, well, let's say more generally, we're in that we've started that study of Israel's history at after the fall of the kings, and so we're looking now at the history after the kings, usually referred to as the post-exile period, but we're not yet to the post-exile period. We're now looking at the exile period more specifically. That is God's work with the children of Israel that are in captivity in Babylon. So we've already looked at what the Lord did with those Israelites that survived the siege and the fall of Jerusalem. Though they were few in number, we saw what happened with that remnant that were allowed to stay in the land of Israel, yet they ended up going down to Egypt in violation of God's commandments, and so the Lord had promised that if they disobeyed him and went to Egypt, they would be destroyed, and so that was their outcome, as it was for all of those ones that had been left behind in Jerusalem and not taken to Babylon. They were the ones that the Lord referred to in Jeremiah 24 as that basket of evil or rotten figs that were appointed for destruction. It was the ones that even though they had been in rebellion against the Lord, like their brethren in Jerusalem, there were a large number of them that the Lord sent into captivity to Babylon that was preserved as the remnant. That's all that's left of the nation of Israel, as we know, because all the other tribes that had comprised the northern kingdom of Israel had been whatever survived of them from when the Assyrians invaded the land were carried away captive and dispersed among the Assyrian territories that they had conquered and never to return to Israel. I mean, they had no longer were serving God at all, which is why they met that destruction. But the ones that were left were scattered there. That was the end of them. And so all you had left was Judah and Benjamin, with Judah being the very dominant tribe in terms of number. But then there were a few from the other tribes that had come to join themselves to the kingdom of Judah when their brethren had gone astray under the leadership of Jeroboam the first and his successors that had established a new religion for that kingdom. And so the ones that were serving God, they came and joined themselves to Judah. So there were a few scattered amongst the kingdom of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, that were still around. But that's all that's left of the entire population of the children of Israel now, that remnant that survived the siege of Jerusalem. So in terms of what used to be the entire nation and the 12 tribes, it's down to just a very small number, comparatively speaking, preserved over in Babylon. So that's the people we want to look at now, the ones that the Lord referred to in Jeremiah 24 as the basket of good figs. And just to revisit a few verses from that short chapter in Jeremiah 24, in the beginning of the chapter, he says, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And then the last three verses of that chapter is where he speaks of what was going to become of those evil, those rotten figs, that basket. They were going to be destroyed by sword, famine, and pestilence. So at first glance, as we read in Israel's history about the captives going over to Babylon, we might be tempted to think, without the Lord explaining all of this, well, the ones that he removed from the land, those have to be the really bad ones, and it must be the good ones that he kept there in the land that he had promised them and gave to them. But it's actually the exact opposite. And that's why Jerusalem ended up being destroyed, the temple, everything there. So the good ones were the ones that were removed from the land. So God separated them. While they were together in Jerusalem until that 586 or 597 BC, rather, when Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, and then all of those people that we looked at previously, when they were carried away captive to Babylon at that time, up until that point, when they were all together there, they were all together in rebellion, weren't they? And from looking at them and what they were doing and their behavior, how could we have distinguished one fig from another and looking at them when they were doing the same things? I mean, they were all worshiping idols. They were doing all of those things together there. So from our vantage point, it's doubtful that we would have been able to distinguish and sort out, there are actually some people here that have some good in their hearts that God could work with, where he could bring them to repentance. I mean, God could see that. And then he made the separation. And why would that be so important that he, where they were all mixed together, why separate them? As long as they were together, all in that same place, I mean, if there was good in these people and they're in the midst of all of these evil ones and doing the things that they were doing, what kind of influence did that have on them? I mean, it's very obvious the influence they had on them. And so for God to then be able to work with them to purge that evil out of them and to get them to repent and to restore them, what does a little leaven do? It leavens the whole lump. Now, there wasn't just a little leaven in Jerusalem, was there? How much leaven of evil was there for those good figs that were in the midst of that? I mean, it was there was a lot. So getting them away from the rotten ones, was that going to be a necessary part of God's work on them to be able to bring them to repentance? Clearly that was a very important aspect of that. So he physically separated them. So here they were all mixed together doing evil, but God could see the ones that he could do something good with. And so then he gets them away from the evil ones and has them sent over to Babylon. And now he has all those good ones together, isolated there. Why didn't he do it the other way? Why didn't he have the rotten ones go off to Babylon? Well, what's another factor involved there? We remember Manasseh, that really wicked king of Judah that came along after Hezekiah, who was very righteous, and he was the one that really brought the people low into all of that wickedness that they persisted in until all of these events that we've been looking at. But Manasseh is the one that really turned the nation away as they had been serving the Lord under Hezekiah, and he did not, and then he's the one that led them into all of that wickedness, where they filled Jerusalem with the innocent blood of their own children that they sacrificed to the idols, all those things they were doing that were horrible. But Manasseh himself, as we remember in 2 Chronicles 33, was brought to repentance. Well, what was it that finally reached him? Did God send prophets to speak his word to them and to Manasseh particularly, and telling them, here's what you're doing wrong, and you need to repent of this? Well, yes, the Lord had done that with many prophets, he said, and then what was the response? They didn't listen. We have that. We have God's word here in our hands right now. And for whatever area and areas in our own lives where we're falling short of whatever is God's standard, we have his teachings in his word to show us what we need to do, what we need to change in our lives, and we need to do that. But are there times when people get caught up into something that's not good, and that the Lord, where they're not listening to God's word either, and even if some of, and that's a role we all have with each other too, to try to help each other in those times, but are there times when a brother gets caught up in something, brother, sister in Christ gets caught up in something that's wrong, and they're not listening to the scriptures, and they're not listening to their brethren that are trying to show them those scriptures, and they persist in those things? Are those the only means that God uses, or does God also use circumstances in our lives? What does God do with the proud? I mean, if we're proud and we're not listening to him, and what also does he do? He does, and he uses circumstances. He brings consequences on it sometimes, I mean, for things that we've done. And so circumstances God uses to get our attention so we will listen to his word. And so if we're not listening, when at a certain point we may find ourselves in some hardships. The prodigal son, you remember him in Luke 15. I mean, what he left, and what was it where it says he came to himself? When did he come to himself? When he was in the pigsty. And when he had gotten to that low point, I mean, he was completely out of money, and there he was. And for a Jew to be in a pigsty, the picture there is as low could get. I mean, he had hit bottom, and there he was in the pigsty, and that's when he came to himself. Did God use those circumstances to get his attention, and did that have an effect? With Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33, when he's not listening to any of those prophets, he's rejecting that time after time over a long period of time, years. It says in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, that the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. What finally got his attention? I mean, he had to be punished. When he reaped those consequences and he hit bottom. When his circumstances got to that point, there he is in fetters. He's bound as a prisoner and he's carried away to Babylon. That got his attention. So we're thinking about how God worked on Manasseh. That's one individual that was doing evil. Was there good in his heart? There was. And God saw it, and God brought that out. I mean, when you look at that example, I mean, if we'd been around and seen Manasseh and what he did, if we'd been there in that time, would we have thought there would be any chance in the world that there was any good in that man, and that that person could possibly be repent and turn to the Lord? Well, maybe you all would have been better than I would have been, but I don't think I would have given a plug nickel for him as far as any chance of him repenting. What about Saul of Tarsus? We know what the response of the Christians were even when they heard that he had been converted. Did they believe it? I mean, he was the leader of the persecution of Christians and had a lot of blood on his hands. To think of the chief leader of persecuting and murdering Christians is now a Christian. I mean, how many of them would have thought that possible, and even when they heard it had happened, even believed it? That was extraordinary. But what can God see things we can't? He sure can. He can use circumstances to work on people. And so he uses his word. That's the tool. But that tool becomes very effective at times when the circumstances that we're facing bring us to a point where we're willing to listen. God did that with Manasseh. So that was an individual. We can see individual examples of that in God's word. Now here we're looking at his people as a whole, the ones that are brought to Babylon. Would there be something about separating them, number one, to get them away from those evil figs, but then separating them and having them to be carried away as captives far away into a different land, which happened to be the same one, the same place where Manasseh was carried away, as an aspect of punishment and abasement to bring them to a situation where then they were willing to listen. If they'd been left, if they were the ones left in Jerusalem and the rotten ones got carried away and everything's okay and they're in their homes and no hardship there, I mean, would they have listened? Or did it take them being far removed from their land? And here they are. And, of course, we have a Psalm 137, that speaks of this and the effect it had on those people there. And we can see how God could use this. Psalm 137, it's 9 verses. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. I mean, would they have been weeping like that if they had remained in Zion the whole time? We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. So did those circumstances of their captivity and all that led to it, did that have an effect on them? And it clearly did. So this was God separating them from the evil ones, and then God also bringing punishment upon them that would humble them so that they would then be be willing to listen to his word. Now, who is he going to use to speak that word to them while they're there in their captivity? Well, there was one man above all the others that God used for that work, Ezekiel the prophet. So it's kind of interesting what's when we look at the picture as a whole of what was happening with the children of Israel during this time at the fall of the king, the kingdom of Judah, and thereafter. The very first ones of the children of Israel that were removed to Babylon were of the royal seed, that we know four of by name, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the book of Daniel. And they were carried over there and trained in the ways of the court of Babylon. So they were royalty, and they were going to be made part of Nebuchadnezzar's court there in Babylon. So they were carried away there. And we know Daniel from all of that, being in the book of Daniel, he was a prophet of the Lord that God used for many years. I mean, when we put the time frame together, I mean, he's a young man when he's carried away there. And he had to be over 100 years old at whatever point he died, from just looking at the time frame and where he was, historically speaking, where he was over there. Not just, I mean, through the entire duration of the of Nebuchadnezzar's reign and his successors to the fall of Babylon, and then through the reigns of Cyrus and into Darius, the Persian emperors. So that was a long period of time. But we talk about the major prophets, and when we speak of the major prophets, it's not in reference to, well, they were more important than other prophets God used. They were very prominent, for sure. But it's really in reference to the volume of the books that were inspired through them that carry their names, in comparison to those 12 books from Hosea to Malachi, that's at the end of the Old Testament. They're referred to as the minor prophets. Well, those books are smaller, so it's really talking about or comparing the volume that it was revealed through them that was preserved for us. It doesn't mean that they were necessarily more important, but they were very prominent, and God used them very prominently in his work, for sure. So of those ones that we recognize as the major prophets, how many of them were there? Four, with five books. Well, how does that add up? Well, Jeremiah was inspired to write two of them. The one that bears his name. Which other one? Lamentations. All right, so we have Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Well, three of those four, Isaiah was the one that he came well before the other three, more than a century before that. So he was the one that was prophesying during the time at the fall of the northern kingdom. He was there with Hezekiah, so we looked at all of that, and there are a lot of prophecies about what were going on in his time. That also, many prophecies that were looking ahead more than a century later when Jerusalem was going to fall. But the ones that were there through all those circumstances, those three prophets, the other three of the major prophets were there in some respect, and that would be Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Well, Daniel was a prophet that God used in and amongst the rulers of those empires that were ruling over the remnant of God's people, that were the most powerful rulers in the world, those kings of Babylon and Persia. And so God had a prophet, Daniel, that was right there in the court of those kings. And so Daniel served the kings of Babylon and the kings of Persia. And when we read the book of Daniel, I mean, that's how God used him, is directly with those leaders. So we had one prophet there in amongst the very leaders of those empires. Well, then he had another prophet that was with the Israelites that were left in Israel in Jerusalem, Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah was the prophet for the rotten figs. And then Ezekiel's the prophet for the good figs. And he was carried away with them to Babylon as a captive. And so he's there in their midst. He's going to be the one that God uses to accomplish that work that we were reading about again there in Jeremiah 24, where he was going to give them hearts to know him. He was going to bring them to repentance where they would return to him with all of their hearts. Ezekiel was going to be the one that God used primarily in that work. So when we want to find out, and as we saw at the end of our time of study last week, and while we're not just skipping ahead, we could easily go right to the book of Ezra. Because when you look at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, it seamlessly transitions right to the book of Ezra, which is the next page, maybe the same page. But 2 Chronicles, the fall of the kings, the kingdom of Judah, and then that goes right into, segues into, because it mentions what happened with Jehoiachin over the years he was in Babylon, and then they're brought back from captivity, not him, but the people. Well, that's where Ezra starts, with the captives returning. So if we just want to strictly look at the books in sequence, we could go right into that and look at the post-exile period, but then we would be skipping over a period of time that lasts how long, as we saw? How long were they in captivity in Babylon? 70 years. So there's that important 70-year history, and it's not a minor thing for how did God take these people that had gotten caught up in all of that evil in Jerusalem, and how does he work with them over this period of time and bring them to repentance, to bring them back to him in heart, so that he could then bring them back to the land. Because when they return to Israel, they're going to return to Israel as a repentant people, doing God's will. And what is the first thing they do when they return? They rebuild the temple. So they start with that. Of course, they build their own houses, so they rebuild the city of Jerusalem, God's temple. Nehemiah comes along and they rebuild the walls of the city, so all of that's going on. But the first thing they do is they start with laying the foundation for the temple, the second temple. These were people that had fully repented and were serving God and seeking him. So considering what they were like when they left Jerusalem, as to what the people are like when they return, I mean, it's completely different, as God was showing. And so it's important to see what happened there and how that happened. Because that was key to it. He wasn't going to bring back a people that were in the same state of rebellion that they had been when he removed them, because they would have come back and it would have been the exact same thing again. It's interesting when we read what we've read of the Old Testament history up to this point, what problem plagued them? I mean, even going back to Egypt, and through the entire history of the Judges, when we read about that, and those where they would have those cycles, well, you would have a where they would follow the Lord under the rulership of one of the judges that God gave them. Then when that generation passed on, what would happen? They would go and rebel against the Lord, turn to wickedness, and then he would bring an enemy against them. There again, those circumstances, he would bring them low until they would listen to his word and repent, and then he'd raise up a judge to deliver them. And so we see that cycle there. But in that, from when they were in Egypt, what sin did they get caught up in Egypt? It manifested itself when Moses was up in Mount Sinai getting receiving the law from God. What were they doing down there at the foot of the mountain when he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights? Yeah, idolatry. Idolatry was something, I mean, it wasn't the only problem they had, but that was a major one. It also involves the first two commandments of the ten, doesn't it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. I mean, how regularly did they break the first two of the Ten Commandments? I mean, that was a problem they had. They were doing that from the time they left Egypt. I mean, they'd gotten caught up in idolatry in Egypt. And that continued to rear its head, continued to plague them throughout the history of the judges in those cycles. And then what about under the kings? And that's the problem we've seen over and over again, right up until Jerusalem was destroyed. We saw that remnant of the people that went down to Egypt. What were they doing there? Worshipping idols in Egypt. And remember how they told Jeremiah, we're going to keep doing this. It's only when we weren't worshiping the Queen of Heaven like we should that we had all these problems. Falsifying their own history that they just lived through, but they persisted in that, that had plagued them. The Northern Kingdom. I mean, what would they worship those golden calves they made all through their history until they fell? I mean, idol worship was a major problem for God's people from their beginning as a nation all the way to this point in our study now after the fall of the king. So throughout the judges and the kings. I mean, you're talking over a thousand years of their history now. Idolatry over and over again. It's interesting at this point what God's going to do with them, this remnant that's left in Babylon. They're going to have plenty of other problems spiritually after that point that they're going to battle. But what's one problem that you really don't see anymore? After this, idolatry. Other than the covetousness, which is idolatry, that form is certainly stays around. But as far as bowing down, making graven images, and bowing down to the works of men's hands, I mean, look at all the spiritual problems that the children of Israel had in the time of Christ and the apostles. Yet, do we see them doing that? They're not doing that. And even in the books of some of the prophets that were, I mean, like Malachi, you can see the problems that Ezra, Nehemiah, Prophet Malachi, Haggai, and Zechariah, these ones that dealt with these people after they returned to the land, and they had problems, and we can read about them in those books. That's going to be part of our task to do in our study, Lord willing. But we don't see idolatry. We don't see that coming up anymore. So this situation, God is going to purge that from them. When they're brought to repentance, they're putting the idols behind them, and that is no longer something that they as a people of God engage in. He permanently eradicates idolatry from the practices of the people of Israel. So something very major happened with God's work on these people during the 70 years in Babylon. So in Ezekiel chapter 1, if we can turn there and start to look at some things the Lord tells us about what happened with them and how he used the prophet Ezekiel to work with them. So in the first three verses of the book of Ezekiel, and as we looked at some highlights from the book of Jeremiah that pertain to the history of that remnant of the Israelites that survived the fall of Jerusalem, the siege and fall of Jerusalem, and what happened with them, we want to look at some of the highlights from the book of Ezekiel to see what God did in working with his people there. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and this is to establish context, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord there was upon him. Well, there he tells us where Ezekiel is. I mean, it's very clear he's there in, as one of the captives in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon. There was more than one, and this is the river Chebar. So he's right here by one of those rivers of Babylon with the captives there in the land. And he tells us in verse 2 that this is in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Well, Jehoiachin's captivity was the captivity of all of them too, which would have been Ezekiel's as well. And I mean, that was the time frame that was pinpointed in Jeremiah 24 that we glanced at a little while ago. How long did Jerusalem endure after Jehoiachin's captivity, before it fell? Well, that's another way of asking, who was the king after him, and how long did he reign? Well, after Jehoiachin was Zedekiah, and how long did Zedekiah reign? Because his reign ended with the fall of Jerusalem. So that tells us, that's the answer to the question of how long did Jerusalem last after these captives were taken? 11 years is the answer. That's how long Zedekiah reigned, including the years of the siege and that year and a half of the siege until Jerusalem's fall. So there's 11 years while these captives are in Babylon, while the good figs are over there and the rotten ones are left in Jerusalem. Now, after 11 years, that Jerusalem falls, and that's when that basket of evil figs is going to be done away with. And these people are going to be the only ones left, just the good ones. But they have 11 years while they have brethren that are still over there in Jerusalem. So we're now in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity, the fifth year of... And so their brethren are still back in Jerusalem, the rotten ones. So this is for the 70 years of their captivity. We're early in it. So the book of Ezekiel begins in this fifth year of the captivity there in Babylon. And so then when we skip ahead to the beginning of chapter 2, he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. I mean, this is a continuation. I know we skipped over verses 4 through 28 of chapter 1, which is interesting. But this, as it applies to Ezekiel's work here, this is a continuation of what God was saying from the beginning of chapter 1. So it's still going on here as far as what the Lord says to him here now in this fifth year of the captivity in Babylon. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. Now, which figs are these? The good ones. What is their spiritual state right now? Very poor, yes. So this rebellious people that Ezekiel has been sent by God to speak his word to, the ones in captivity, the ones that in Jeremiah 24, the Lord told the prophet Jeremiah after they were gone, so this would have been right about the exact same time somewhere in there, God's telling Jeremiah, those ones over there, those are the good figs. Now to those very... speaking of those very same, that very same basket of good figs, Ezekiel, the one who's there with them, God is identifying them as rebellious people. Do those two things contradict each other? No, this is where they are right now. Jeremiah 24, God was speaking about what he was going to do with them over all this period of time, and this is the man he's going to be using to do it primarily, but... God saw the good there and what he was going to be able to do in bringing them to repentance. Are they there yet? No, this is still early on. So at this point, they're still a rebellious people. Verse 4, he says, "For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God." See, that's key. This is what Ezekiel's work is going to be. He's not going there with his own words. "Thus saith the Lord God." That's the point of this. "And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there have been a prophet among them." They're going to know that. Verse 6, "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." So were they going to take Ezekiel's words, which are God's words, were they going to take it well, I mean, immediately? Oh, thank you, Ezekiel. We love that sermon that you preached there, and thank you for pointing out our rebellion and our problems, and we now repent. I mean, is that how it was going to be? I mean, immediate? No. They were going to give him a lot of bad looks, and there were going to be a lot of bad words. They were going to have a lot to say against him. And so God was telling him, don't be afraid of them, and to continue to speak his word to them. He says in verse 7, "And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear them or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee." So what was the way in which Ezekiel might be tempted to be rebellious? By not speaking God's word to the people. Could Ezekiel be thinking, they're rebellious. Every time I say something to them, all they do is give me dirty looks, and they have something rotten to say about what I'm speaking. I'm tired of this. They're awful, and I'm just not doing it anymore. I mean, could there be any temptation for him to just be tired of it and not continue on? Well, that's what God is telling him. Don't be rebellious like they're rebellious. He said, "Open your mouth and eat that I give thee." What's he going to give him to eat? He says, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll." I mean, what's on this roll? It's God's word, as he said there verse 10. It's written within and on the inside and the outside. All of these lamentations, mourning and woe. I mean, all of these words that God had to speak to the people. He's telling Ezekiel, now you eat that. And he did. In verse 3, "And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." Now what did Ezekiel think of the word of God? How was his word to him? Very sweet. "And he said unto me, Son of man, go get the unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads." He was going to be butting heads with them. So verse 9, he says, "As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears. And go get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear." So that's what he's instructed to do. He's going to be speaking God's word to these people, that they will hear this people. And it's going to be a fight. This is not a quick and easy process to get this people from this state of rebellion to the point that God was describing in Jeremiah 24 when they were returned to the land with their hearts fully turned to him. And this is what it's like when here we are in a, I mean, we need to think about this because we have a role in this world that we live in, and look at the state of it. And we have a lot of our own brethren that get caught up in all of this wickedness. We got a work to do as far as being a light in this world, and also to work with our brethren and trying to keep them from the evil of this world. And we've got to use the same tool that God gave Ezekiel. It's God's word. That's the armor. That's the sword of the Spirit. But it's not an easy job. But God told Ezekiel, he's making his head. His head was going to be made hard enough to withstand the budding. But it was going to be a lot of struggle with this. And it was going to take a lot of time, years and years and years. But God was telling Ezekiel right here from the outset to keep preaching his word that he gave him, not to quit, and not to let their looks and their words and anything else to stop him. But he had to keep speaking, keep preaching God's word through all of it. God was doing a work on them through that. And so even though they were rebellious at this time, that word was going to be spoken to them over and over and over again. And God was going to make that word have its effect. But it was not instant, and it rarely is with people. So we'll stop there as our time is up for this morning. But Lord willing, we'll continue next week and look at some more of these, some spots in the book of Ezekiel that shows how God worked on these people to bring them to that repentance, even though it was going to take and did take many years of work, of hard work, using God's prophet to do this with them. But in the end, God accomplished that work on these people. So a lot of good lessons for us to remember. We want to be soft-hearted and hear God's word and be tender to it always and tremble at his word. We also, on the other side, have a job to do in continuing to work with each other and those that God gives us opportunity to, and keep speaking his word and do that faithfully and diligently and never give up. So lots of lessons in this that we need to remember. But we'll continue with that, Lord willing, next in our time of study next time. For this time, let's go back to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close.